Me to Mark chapter 13. A song that we sang earlier, at least I don't think we've sung it very many times, His Glory, My Good. It's probably an old song. It's been playing on the radio for like 30 years. But His Glory, My Good, it's kind of made, I haven't quoted John Piper for a while, but that song as a whole, and especially the title, is made for, you know, the statement that John Piper probably most likes to be known for, namely that God is most glorified in us, His glory, when we are most satisfied in Him, our good. His glory, our good. And that is certainly the outcome of our text for this morning. We finish off Mark chapter 13. This is the eighth week in Mark 13. We announced it to be one of the more difficult chapters in all of the New Testament. And here we are, safely on the other side of it, just about. Let's stand together. Mark 13, 32-37. Now concerning that day, or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeepers to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you have showed your favor to your people. You restore the fortunes of Jacob to the people who know you, who walk in you. You make promises to us. You forgive our iniquities, and you cover all of our sins. And you turn away all of your outbursts of anger from us, and you turn back the heat of your wrath towards sin. So restore us, O God of our salvation, and turn aside all of your indignation from with us as your people. Lord, we pray that you would indeed show us your steadfast love and give to us your salvation, having enabled us to hear that you are a God who speaks, and you have spoken peace unto us in Christ, unto we who the psalmist describes as the people of your steadfast love, your saints, the people of your steadfast love, Lord, we pray that you would not allow us to be turned, to be deceived, and to end up living lives of folly, as our text says, that we would be awake to you and awake to the dangers of our deceitful world, that you would, by your Spirit, keep us awake. We thank you for your promise that you are near to all those who fear you, and you keep your salvation upon us. You keep your glory upon your people, your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You bring near unto us, Lord, and you enable faithfulness to sprout in the midst of us as a congregation, in the midst of us as individual lives. As your eye looks down from heaven with righteousness upon us, oh Lord, as we sang a little earlier, may your glory be our good. So Lord, give us the good. Give us as a congregation fruitfulness. Enable us as your people to walk before you and guide our footsteps by, as Jesus will say in our text for this morning, by keeping us awake. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I can remember standing out on a gravel road in Iowa in early 1988 and pulling this booklet out of the mailbox. We lived on rural route number 2 out of Alta, Iowa. And there in my hand, right out of the mailbox, was a book bearing the title 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. 88 Reasons that the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. The author was Edgar C. Wisnett, who advertised himself on the back of the book as a NASA engineer who was also a student of the Bible, and through his insights as an engineer and his insights as a Bible student, he had figured out that the rapture would occur between September the 11th and September the 13th in 1988. Some of you are old enough to remember the show that was on television in the early 1960s. If you're my age, at least, and older, you'll remember it. Was called Get Smart. And he loved the little phrase, missed it by this much. And that's kind of what happened to Edgar Wisnett. He missed it. He missed it by this much. On the other hand, we have, over and against Edgar Wisnett, the words of Jesus. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Verse 32 of our text. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The New Testament scholar C.B.D. Cranfield wrote this sentence about Mark 13:32, a clearer warning against all speculation about when the second coming would be could hardly be imagined. And then he went on to quote John Calvin's comments on Mark 13:32. We ought therefore to be on our guard, lest our anxiety about the time be carried further than the Lord allows. Now, here's a great little phrase from Calvin. This is what makes him the greatest commentator probably in the history of the church, is this kind of thing that just would come to him. For the chief part of our wisdom lies in confining ourselves soberly to the limits of God's word. Now that's wisdom speaking. He says, the chief part of our wisdom lies in confining ourselves soberly within the wisdom of God, limits of God's word, that men may not feel uneasy about knowing the day or the time. Christ tells us that angels don't even know it. Calvin goes on, for it would be proof of excessive pride and wicked covetousness to desire that we who creep beyond the earth should be permitted to know more than the angels. Edgar Wisnett did not read Calvin, apparently, and instead became the victim of, I really do believe, what Calvin calls excessive pride and wicked covetousness. But that's the kind of thing that really captures people's attention. That summer in 1988, I was preaching an afternoon service over at a nursing home in Orillia, Iowa. And as soon as I finished, a nurse's aide came right up to me and she asked if she could talk to me for a minute. And so I said, sure. So we greeted those people and then we went off to the side. And she didn't want to know about anything I had said. But she said, what do you think about this 88 reasons of that Jesus is going to return in 1988? I think it's supposed to be September. What do you think about that? Well, I told her that I didn't think a lot about it and that she probably shouldn't think a lot about it either, but that she should keep something in mind that the New Testament says, that she and everyone else will ultimately answer to God. And I said, and especially you who work here in this nursing home, and are surrounded by people who tell you over and over and over again, as almost all of them do who live there, that their lives went by them much faster than they thought they would, and that they're relatively surprised to find themselves 87 years old or 93 years old, and having left their farm behind, you know, 15 years ago. They're telling you something. There's wisdom in that. Oh, yes, 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 yes. But here's the thing. What do you think about that book? and whether Jesus is coming in 1988. I said, well, I don't know when he's coming. I said, but if this comforts you, she said, I'm willing to comfort you with this. What I am very, very, very sure of is that Edgar Wisenet has no more idea when Jesus is coming than I do. And I have none at all. So if that helps you, she did. She was helped by that. Oh, I hope you're right. I hope you're right. I said, but that's no come. He is going to come, and you. Oh yeah, oh no. That's fine, but not next month. You know, not next month. So nothing to worry about. To use Jesus' metaphor, that means I can go right back to sleep. Thank you for that. Now I can safely go right back to sleep, and that can quit bugging me. State our thesis for this morning this way. Jesus teaches us to watch diligently for the day of judgment. Jesus teaches us to watch diligently for the day of judgment. We'll look at this from three angles this morning. The first one comes from verse 32 by itself. Jesus would teach us the priority of the Father within the triune Godhead. We say, well, that's not what he's talking about here. Yes, but he makes a statement about it. In this, he makes a strong statement about it, actually. Jesus would teach us the priority of the Father within the triune Godhead. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. But only the Father. Now let me repeat that to you. That's actually quite a statement. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Just one other barb about Edgar Wisenet. You see, it really should have given him pause. Well, you know, as a NASA engineer, I did figure out more than anything that is known among the angels in heaven. If that kind of thought occurs to you, you should doubt yourself. You should doubt yourself. Pretty substantially. Would be a very good idea. But of course, the really troubling thing is not about the angels, it's the next little line. Nor the Son. Because that raises the question. Well, but I thought we believed that Jesus was God, and God, the better your theology, the more you're sure of this, and God, by definition, and quite necessarily, is omniscient. He knows everything. And so if Jesus is God, and he therefore, as God, must necessarily know everything, how could it possibly be that he does not know the time of his own return? Right? John's gospel opens telling us Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's pretty straightforward. And the Word was God. And by the way, God, as divine, must necessarily know everything. You say, well, this is a problem text. Yes, but it's only one of many along that line. This is said so boldly that it really gets our attention, and we pause on this one. But this one is by no means alone in raising the same issue that it raises. I happen to be just in my regular Bible reading, finishing off Luke chapter 2 earlier this week. Well, in Luke 2, verse 52, you remember, it says this. Jesus is 12 years old. He's been in the temple. He didn't follow his parents on the way back to Nazareth. It takes them a while to figure it out. Now they've come back to Jerusalem. They finally track him down in the temple. And when they catch up to him, they rebuke him a bit. And then he answers and tells them, you should have known I had to be about my Father's business. And when all of that little sequence is over, it says Jesus went home with his parents, and then it says this, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You see, it's the same problem. Can God increase in wisdom? He's perfectly wise. No, he cannot. God has never gotten wiser. He has been perfectly wise as long as he has ever existed, and he's existed forever. So God cannot grow in wisdom or in stature. But Jesus could do both. Or, a little later in that same Gospel where it says Jesus is God, John 4:4-6. And he was passed through Samaria, and he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob that was given to Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, having been wearied from the journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus, having been wearied by the journey, is sitting by the well. Can God be wearied? He cannot. He's omnipotent. He can't possibly be wearied from the journey. But you see, the Christian confession is not that Jesus is God, period. The Christian confession is that Jesus is God and truly man at the same time. Men necessarily get weary eventually. Men necessarily need to grow in wisdom. Men necessarily are ignorant of many things. So to be truly God and to be truly man, how does that fit together? That's the question. How does that fit together? Next hour is the Sunday school hour. A number of you are teachers, and you'll be with your students. And a number of months ago, quite a few months ago, on a Sunday night, one of you came to me in the Sunday evening service and mentioned that one of your students had basically asked that question. So, you know, they put it very concretely, as kids are prone to do. That's why when you are doing Sunday school teaching, you are really on the front lines of theological inquiry, because kids think in concrete terms, and therefore they ask very basic, penetrating questions with more regularity than adults do, because we abstract things all over and therefore often miss the heart of things that kids see clearly. And so the student was just asked and said, so how could Jesus not know something and be God? And our teacher was confessing to me on Sunday night, I don't think I answered that really well. I tried my best, and so I wondered what you would say, because clearly you will have an excellent answer, or at least possibly. And which, you know, gave me a fresh opportunity to disappoint. See, I have many of those, and I rarely fail, you know, to meet. But what I was able to assure her of was this: well, there is nobody can answer that question. That is, it would your student. You should be very, very comforted by this. Your student wouldn't have gotten what to them would have been a satisfying answer if St. Augustine was their Sunday school teacher, if Thomas Aquinas was their Sunday school teacher, if John Calvin was their Sunday school teacher. Now, they would have basically gotten this. Well, not surprisingly, God is incomprehensible, and the incarnation, frankly, is incomprehensible to us. So why do we believe it? Well, because the Bible tells us those two things, revelation of God. Jesus is really God, he's really man. Both of those things are true. Well, how do they fit together? The Bible doesn't, there's no chapter on that. How they fit together. And so, we confess that. Now, what is striking, however, about it is Jesus' comment in the midst of that on the priority of the Father within the triune Godhead. The Son doesn't know. But the Father, he knows. 1966, a guy that was writing most all of the songs that became famous for a pop band called the Beach Boys for the older among us, when their greatest songs are listed out, this one's usually number one for the Beach Boys, and it's usually considered a contender for the greatest pop song of all time. 1966, Brian Wilson wrote a song bearing the little title, God Only Knows. God Only Knows. And that's the right answer to a lot of questions. Exactly and comprehensively, how does the human brain work? God only knows. We don't. We don't. As my doctor told me a while ago when I was having some intestinal problems, I asked him, what about this? And he said, you know, we actually know very little about that. He didn't say it this way, but he could have. God only knows. God only knows. Now, Jesus is tweaking that. He's tweaking that into a narrower form. And in the present age, and as compared to the congregation, compared to the incarnation, as to the timing of the second coming, Jesus would put it this way. Not God only knows, the Father only knows. The Father only knows. You say, well, but God is one essence. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And so as to what theologians call the ontological Trinity, Trinity as being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all know exactly the same thing. They have exactly the same set of attributes. They have exactly the same capabilities. They are exactly the same. Exactly the same. But as to the economic nature of the Trinity, as theologians put it, the Son is subordinate to the Father. And in his incarnate state and for his purposes of mission in the world, there are things that the Father knows that the Son does not as God-man. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not really that complicated. But he is telling us the Father alone knows certain things. That there is an economics to the Trinity. Good to keep in mind. To tweak your own understanding of God just a little bit with Jesus' help. Secondly, Jesus would teach us to live with the end in view. Jesus would teach us to live with the end in view. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Now, that's the first of four keep awakes, but I'll tell you, that's a different verb than the other three in the Greek text. So it's a synonym, but it's not the same verb, and we're going to talk about that other verb a bit as we go forward. So that's a little different, but there it is, be on guard, keep awake. But the next two are the same with each other. For you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each of his work, and commands the doorkeeper, saying, stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house may come in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And then the third of them is found in verse 37, which will be in our third point. But there, stay awake, and stay awake. He commands the doorkeeper in order that he may possibly stay awake. That's the purpose of the master for all of us. In order that we may possibly stay awake. And then he turns around and gives us a command to do just that. Therefore, stay awake. My purpose is in order that you may, it's a subjunctive, you may, hopefully, possibly, stay awake. And with that goal in mind, I give you this command, stay awake. Stay awake. That's what's going on here. Remain spiritually awake. The New American Standard says, or translates, be on the alert. The King James translates, watch. Watch. Implying, watch yourself. Watch yourself. Watch yourself about what? That you stay awake at the time that exists between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming, the whole present age. You be sure that you are awake to who you are and where you are and what's coming your way in that whole stretch of time. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know when the master's going to come. In the evening or midnight, or the rooster crows, lest he come suddenly, and he find you asleep. So what does it really mean to be asleep? Well, we're going to find out in our third point, but the important thing to see here is that our eschatology really matters. How you think about the end really matters. And here's how it matters. You need to stay awake to this simple fact that you'll easily go to sleep to if you're not careful, namely, that we are going to answer to God in the end. That woman I told you about that I was visiting with in Aurelia, she could not hold that thought in her head for 5 seconds. She couldn't. I would tell her that. She couldn't even hear it. Because that only matters if he's coming next month. That's not true. In fact, that's absurd. But that was like her spiritual sleeping pill. I don't have to worry about answering to God if he's not coming next month. Like, what? Yeah. And back to sleep she would go. Sound asleep. I don't have to worry about it. It's like I'm never, if he's not coming this September, I don't have to worry about him. Well, that's crazy. It is. But we possess great gifts in the realm of crazy, spiritually speaking. Great gifts. Magnificent gifts, impressive gifts. No matter how smart we may be otherwise, which is good to keep in mind. Thirdly, Jesus would teach us to watch our lives in the light of who we are to answer to. Verse 37 repeats that command one more time. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Present imperative verb, idea of it's repeat, you know, a durative. You have to stay awake today, tomorrow, the next day, next month, next year, until Jesus returns, and or until you die, whichever comes first. You stay awake. What I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. The text that was read this morning earlier from 1 Peter 5, 6 to 9. That text has a little background to it for Peter, and we'll see it. We're about next week, we'll enter Mark chapter 14. When we get to the end of Mark chapter 14, we'll find this little exchange between Jesus and Peter. Peter, the author of 1 Peter 5, 6 to 9. Mark 14, 34 and following says this. And Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Now that's our verb. Remain here and stay awake. Stay awake. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? And the answer to those two rhetorical questions are, yes, I am asleep, and no, I couldn't. Yes and no. Yes. Yes, I was asleep. And no, I was totally unable to watch for an hour. So now Peter, near the end of his letter, he's writing to Christians like us, and here's what he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Stay awake. Same verb. Stay awake. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, notice what is so plain both in Mark 13 and 1 Peter 5, namely, you and I live in an incredibly deceptive place, a dangerously, deadly, deceptive place, spiritually speaking. That's where we live. That's where we've always lived. And that's where we will continue to live throughout the present age. And therefore, you better stay awake, lest you be completely taken in. A week ago yesterday, front page of the review section of the Wall Street Journal, two solid pages, which is a lot in the Wall Street Journal. They do that regularly, but that's a big article written, interestingly enough, about an event that took place exactly, the end of this week at least, exactly 1 year ago, March the 27th, 2024. Daniel Henneman, you would have probably don't remember his name, but you would have heard it back in 2002. Because in 2002, Daniel Henneman won the Nobel Prize for economics. And 1 year ago, he took a vacation with his family, and they went to France, and they had a wonderful time, and they ate at wonderful restaurants. And then he said goodbye to his wife. He had already written to all of his close friends, and then he flew over to Switzerland, where he participated in a physician-assisted suicide. He wasn't sick. He wasn't ailing. The point of the suicide was that he would prefer not to be sick or ailing. And he was 90 years old, so he knew, I'm going to deteriorate here soon. I mean, I've been tremendously blessed to remain this sharp until 90. Well, I think I will cut my losses. Well, I'm ahead, and I will just end things. I will end things. In the letter that he wrote to about 25 of his closest friends were these lines. I discovered after making the decision, that is to end his own life, that I'm not afraid of not existing, and that I think of death as going to sleep and not waking up. The last period has truly not been hard, except for witnessing the pain that I have caused others. So if you're inclined to be sorry for me, don't be. Don't be. Now, this next piece isn't in the article, but it's in a earlier interview that Al Mohler found when he dealt with this earlier in his podcast, that Daniel Henneman, when he was 15 years old, while he was walking home from school, came to this sudden realization. God does not exist. God does not exist. But then, very interesting, added to it, well, and even if he does, he doesn't care about me, and so I don't care about him. And we're irrelevant to each other. Now, keep this in mind. Daniel Henneman is most famous, actually, for not winning the Nobel Prize in 2002. He is most famous for writing a best-selling book on decision-making in 2011. Decision-making, the foremost expert in the world on decision-making. Decision-making, fast and slow. Two different kinds of ways we make decisions. The slow ones tend to be more rational than the fast ones. And he tells us in his testimony, basically, and he decided on the existence of God in a moment at 15 and never really visited the question again in any serious way. It was decided for him. It was decided for him. The guy writing the article in the Wall Street Journal is a friend of and colleague of his. So they had a personal connection. And he shares that all throughout the article, that this is angst for him to be writing about this, even a year after it happened. And near the end of that article, here's what he wrote. His name is Jason Zweig. Jason Zweig. He asks his readers, we who read the Wall Street Journal, as death approaches, should we make the best of whatever time we have left with those we love the most, or should we spare them and ourselves from as much as possible of our inevitable decline? Is our death ours alone to own? Danny, speaking of Daniel Kahneman, Danny taught me the importance of saying, I don't know. And I don't know the answers to those questions, Zweig says. I do know the final words of his email sound right, yet somehow wrong. And then he gives us the final words of the email letter that all these people got. Thank you for helping make my life a good one. Thank you for helping make my life a good one. Now, Peter, of course, has in our text says to Daniel, well, but you got a couple of big things wrong. The existence of God is actually there. And by the way, he cares for people. He cares for his people in a very particular way so that they can, 1 Peter 5:7, they can cast all of their anxieties upon him because he cares for them. Or very literally, it matters to him concerning them. It matters to him concerning all of their anxieties. That's what Peter says. And then Peter turns around and says, so you better watch out. Watch out for what? Your adversary, the devil, who seeks to devour. How does he devour? He devours by deceiving. He devours by deceiving. And Daniel Henneman was absolutely clueless that there was such a thing, such a being as a deceiver in the world. But he was raised in a society that has taught for the whole second half of his life and in the circles that he went all of his life. You know, kind of one of the central tenets of our postmodern times. Look, reality is as I understand it to be. Texts actually say whatever I read them to say. And reality is however I read it to be. So if I say that to die is to fall asleep and not wake up, and if I think that God is not there, well then, these two things follow. God is not there, and to die is to fall asleep and never wake up. That's how it has to be. Because reality is what I think it is. That's what all the smart people believe in my circles. Death must be sleep. Because I think it is. God doesn't exist. Because I realized he didn't one day when I walked home from school in what became Israel when I was 15 years old. I can't be in any trouble with a non-existent God. For I have concluded that God doesn't exist. So, thanks for helping me live a good life. But you see, in the page, what Jesus is saying, what Peter is saying, stay awake, particularly to this. How can you be one of the foremost experts on decision making and decide at 15 on the way home from school that God doesn't exist and hold to that until you're 90 years old and commit suicide with confidence on the basis of it? How can you do that? And I'm here to tell you there's only one possible way you can do that. By having been deceived. That's the only way you could do it. And he did it. It was in his own tradition, because in that text in Peter, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Peter, in the he cares for you part, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burdens on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. He's quoting from Hebrew wisdom literature that Kenneman was raised around. He's a Jewish young man. But he dismissed the whole thing instantaneously one day walking home from school. We'll close with this. David in Psalm 14 opens with this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so David would edit Kenneman's final words to his friends to something like this. Thanks for helping me live a foolish life. Thanks for helping me live an ultimately foolish life. As my last act is to murder myself and fall into the hands of God without a clue who I am or where I'm headed. Shakespeare would have helped him. To be or not to be, that's the question. You want to stay here? Why don't I just go to sleep? And remember in Hamlet how it goes. Well, because you don't really know, and you can't know in your sleep what dreams may come. He was simply reflecting a Christian view of the world. What if you find God there? What if instead of sleep, you find yourself in the hands of God? What then? That's our question. And Jesus says to us, stay awake. You stay awake to the reality of God. Stay awake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to indeed stay awake in this world, this deceitful world. In Jesus' name, amen.